being anointed by Mary and then having the Last Supper with his disciples, which he just desired to have with them and to spend some intimate fellowship time with them. And of course, John beautifully records the things that were said there in the upper room in chapters 14 through 17. And I always recommend you read those chapters in John. It's almost like you're there in the upper room with the Lord. He preserved those words so that you can actually hear the teaching from his mouth. It's a real blessing. So Mark 14, John 14 through 17. And then after they leave the upper room, of course, they go into the Garden of Gethsemane. And over there in the Garden of Gethsemane, we saw the Man of Sorrows beginning to really, his hour had come. And recognizing this is it. I mean, my ministry has been prepared for this, but it's off in the distance. But now the time has come, and it was a heavy time for him. And he went to his three closest disciples and asked them to come along with him and to watch with him for an hour, and to pray, and they fell asleep. And again, what we learn is that the burdens that the Lord Jesus Christ had to bear, he had to bear alone. It really is, at that moment, God is painting a portrait that the work is going to be done, the cup has to be drunk, and only my son can drink it, and I have to separate even the closest followers when it comes to the true work of redemption and salvation. So we understand the salvation we have is a work of God and His Son. Amen. We're very thankful for the goodness of God and the willingness of the Son, even as the Son faced the imminency and was soul, as he says at that moment, was exceeding sorrowful even unto death. And he prayed, "Is there another way?" And the Father said, "There is no other way. There's only one way to redeem these people." And at that moment, the Son just bore the burden alone. And actually, maybe, perhaps, perchance, although I do not fully understand these things, but it may be in the garden there, the battle he fought and the victory he won and the burdens he bore may have been heavier in the garden than what he faced, hours later when they were actually physically nailing him to the tree. It may very well be that his sensitivity of spirit and soul, that was a greater burden than the physical one. And the physical one, I wouldn't want to go through, and neither would any of us. But the Man of Sorrows had to bear that burden alone, and his sorrow alone. The friends of his own had to forsake him at that moment. And that's okay, because God wanted us to know that this is His work. That's good for you and me to know. Our salvation was wrought by Jesus Christ. And even if we were separated from that work, God's never asking us to intermingle with the work of salvation, just to believe the work of salvation and receive the work of salvation. I did that years ago, and I certainly hope you have done the same. Then we went on and we saw the arrest finally came. And of course, Jesus knew the arrest was going to come. And the betrayer, Judas, came with this great multitude. And they finally apprehend him. But you read in John's Gospel, the truth of the matter is, it was him willingly giving his hands to those people. Momentarily, John tells us that when they first came and they asked, "We seek Jesus of Nazareth," and he said, "I am he," they all fell backwards. So the 500 or 600 men, I mean, they were powerless. And again, the Lord wanting to demonstrate both to the men present, to the disciples, and all the readers of all time, that would be you and me, that they did not so much take him as he willingly gave himself. The Lord Jesus Christ, it is true he was crucified, but not by the power of man, but by the meekness of himself, giving himself up and laying down his life for us. So that's another thing to understand and to appreciate too. It was his love that put his hands forward to do that in the arrest. Then, of course, we also saw the disciples at the time of the arrest, they forsook him and they fled. And I think also that was in the goodness of God's plan in a battle that great. like Jesus has said in the upper room, I have lost none of them. And he was at that point actually protecting them and not permitting them to go through any more of the suffering. And they had an opportunity to, if you will, hide from it. Now, we continue. And we see when they led Jesus away, they were trying to get a trial. The people that orchestrated this thing were the high priests. And we saw last week, again, the greatest enemies of Jesus are religious people. An average person who's not interested in religion, if you're interested in religion, you're kind of married to it, if you will. Okay, if you really are religious, it's kind of like your bride, if you will. And if you're married to it, then you want to defend that which you're married to. But if you're kind of a single person, secular, it's not a big deal, because what the Lord is doing when he makes his proposal to you, he's saying, I am the better one to be married to. And the religious person then begins to argue for the one he's married to. And so the religious people orchestrated this. So it's curious. Here we are. It's after midnight. It's in the dark of the night. And this trial is now being set up. Verse 55, the chief priests and all the council, they sought for witness against Jesus to put him to death. Now, they have a trial, and the Sanhedrin had 70 plus men in the Sanhedrin. There were the 70 men, and there used to be just one priest, and now there are two, so there's 72 of them, if you will. And there's 72 men gathered together at 1 or 2 in the morning. I don't know about you, but that's not a common thing, to have 72 men of rank gathered together at 1 or 2 in the morning by accident. So what I'm saying is, these men had perpetrated ahead of time, had willfully and knowingly began to circulate, we're going to have a meeting tonight. We're going to have a meeting tonight. It's going to be a meeting tonight. Well, you got to be there. No, you got to be there. This is a very important meeting we're having tonight. They had ahead of time begun to circulate to the men of the Sanhedrin that a very important council was going to take place that particular night. Again, what the Lord wants us to understand is the willfulness. We were talking about the other day in Bible study. There are two types of sin, if you will, in the sense that in the commission of a sin, there are two methods of committing sin. There's committing sin by ignorance, and there's committing sin by arrogance. And it's the chasm is huge in God's eyes between ignorance and arrogance. Ignorance. Paul did a lot of things in ignorance, and God forgave him for it. These men are doing this in arrogance. They're willful. They're knowing. They are calculating. They are deceiving. Why are you holding a trial at night? There's a question. Why? Why would you hold a trial at 1 or 2 in the morning? Let's think about this. You are the leaders of the nation. You can apprehend the guy at night. You could have all your people sleep. I mean, why do I want to wake you up at 2 in the morning for? Have a good night's sleep. We'll have the trial in the morning. Why a trial at 2 in the morning? Well, I want to do it under the cover of darkness so that the people at large don't realize and they don't figure out what we did. If I do this under the light of day, ordinary people are going to come and hear the trial and begin to realize this thing is rigged. This is unfair. It's going to call people to decision. And many people will decide for truth against the lie and deceit of these men. Do you understand? They know what they're doing. This is willful, arrogant sin. The worst of the worst kind. Spiritual wickedness in high places. It's a very sad, but a sad truth. There are people on this planet that aspire, that lust for positions of power and prominence. And in their lust, they commit many sins. They start in ignorance. Paul was on that tract. Paul himself was trying to work his way up to be a Pharisee of Pharisees. Paul himself was hoping, maybe one day I'll be a member of the Sanhedrin. And along the way, God short-circuited him and showed him, son, that's not where you want to end up. Balaam was trying to go that way. God tried to stop him, but Balaam said, no, I want it. Here's my point. I really believe in my heart of hearts that God is faithful. And God sees kids beginning to make the wrong choice in ignorance. And some that have strong wills. Some people are weak-willed and they don't make many choices. They just kind of drift through life. And there are many people that are just kind of drifters in their life. But there are people with strong wills that set goals. And sometimes they set the wrong goal. They see a position and say, I want that position. And along the way, God tries to stop them and short-circuit them. And somewhere along that way, they let God know, look, I want that thing more than I want you. And then at that point, God says, you're reprobate. I've given you up. And they achieve those positions. And once they do, they behave like this. And they're no longer the deceived, they're the deceivers. And here they are at 2 o'clock in the morning holding a trial against our Lord. Awful, just awful thing. They are breaking the very law they're sworn to uphold. It goes on, even to this very day. We have people that are in religious circles, whether they be mainline Protestant or Eastern Orthodox or Roman Catholic, that will give the face to you that, oh, I'm a man of God. And theoretically, you would believe they're men of the book. Would you not? I don't know about you. I grew up a Roman Catholic. And I thought that the priest was a man of the book. I really did. I mean, I assumed that priest knew the Bible. I mean, when I went to Catholic school, they would give reverential talk to the Bible. I mean, I had to go to Catholic school, so every day I had a religion class. I never heard a nun run down the Bible. I never heard a priest run down the Bible. If anything, they spoke highly of the Bible. Now, they didn't give me one. They didn't teach me out of one, but they spoke highly of it. And so my thought was, wow, these people revere the Bible. They must know the Bible. That was my thought. I mean, I thought that for years and years and years. And yet, the very book I thought they knew, and the little church I went to, and it was on the east side of Buffalo, and the church was here, and in the back was a school, and in between the school and the church was the rectory where the priests lived. And I assume when they were back there, they were studying the Bible. That was an assumption. Make a natural assumption. You speak highly of a book, yet they don't. And yet they break the very book that they present to you, that they uphold. That's what these people are doing. They're people in high places giving the impression to you and breaking. They're breaking the very laws they're sworn to uphold on the religious front. We're going to see later in this trial. In the evening trial will be religion. In the morning there will be a second trial. It will be political. And in the political trial, you'll see the political people break their laws too. So we'll watch a dual breaking of the law. We'll see the sacred law broken. And then we'll see the governmental and the social law broken. And again, God trying to paint portraits. He's trying to teach his children, please be aware of people in high places. Please don't make a superficial assessment of someone in a high place. Listen to what they say and observe what they do and see if there's a harmony. And if there's a disharmony, beware. Beware. The person's a deceiver. Observe what they say and then watch what they do. Actions speak louder than words. Okay? Please, try and get a harmony. There should be a parable. They should line up. What's said and done should line up. And so the Lord's trying to teach his children, beware, watch this thing. I'm painting large portraits. This is the largest chapter in the Gospel of Mark. This is the biggest chapter. Lord, why 72 verses on this chapter? I'm trying to teach you important truths here. And nothing's changed. So, we see this. So they've called their 70 plus men together. Got to be here tonight at 1 or 2 in the morning. We're going to have an important trial. And now we need to put a face on the trial. We need to justify what we're going to do in this trial. So of course, we know the greatest evidence in a trial is eyewitness. Okay? In a trial, according to the laws of evidence, I was reading the Encyclopedia Britannica. Somebody gave me a copy of Dr. Simon Greenleaf's book, The Laws of Evidence. And the three laws of evidence, you've got circumstantial evidence, you've got documentary evidence, and you have eyewitness evidence. And the strongest is eyewitness evidence. That will trump any other kind of evidence. You have an eyewitness that saw something. So what are they doing? Verse 56. They're looking for witnesses. But many bear false witness against him. Their witness agreed not together. Again, the laws of Deuteronomy and Leviticus. You could not put a man to death by one witness. You needed two witnesses. The law was established by two witnesses. So here they are. They need to give the impression that they're upholding the law. They're seeking two false witnesses that will agree. Verse 57, there arose certain who bear false witness against him, saying, well, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that's made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. Now, but neither did their witness agree together. Why is that? Because someone else that was in the temple heard what he said. What he said is recorded for you in John chapter 2 and verse 19. Jesus answered and said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. So someone else said, but that's not what he said. And so now I can't get these witnesses to agree. Unfortunately, there are some honest witnesses coming forward. I'm looking for a couple of false witnesses. I need a couple of people to get together and get their story together. That's one of the key things that happens. I'm not good in interrogation. I'm not a police officer. And unfortunately, in my life, I wasn't a criminal. So I don't have a lot of personal experience with this. But from what I understand, my father was a police officer. And, of course, my mother made him quit the force very early on because she was worried for his safety. And but from what I understand, is one of the best things to do when in interrogation is to quickly separate the people you've apprehended and to get their stories independently and not allow them to have collusion. You need collusion to get the same witness. You know what I'm saying? Well, let's just say that we did this. Now, remember, we got the same story here. Unfortunately, they were marching their witnesses in one at a time, and they couldn't get collusion. So the false witnesses did not agree. Neither did their witnesses agree. And here is the issue. God is recording for you right here that most people, in their simplicity, will kind of tell what they heard. And even sometimes, you know, you hear something and then a couple of years have passed and you state it a little bit wrong. I mean, you're not doing it willfully. I mean, we've all done that. Our memories are not perfect. Now this much I do know. I've had to be a member of malpractice trials sometimes. And, you know, doctor, do you remember what happened in 1998 on such and such a day in operating room number 5? And I was involved in a trial like that, and thankfully, the second trial I was involved in, I was a saved man. I got on my knees, I prayed, I said, God, help me, bring to remembrance what happened in that room. I'm your child, I want to testify right. But I couldn't. I mean, I just couldn't remember. And I just gave the best I could. And I kept asking God to give it to me, and apparently he thought, I want to teach you a lesson about how feeble your mind is. And I want you to realize, son, you can't trust your mind. The only thing you can trust is what I've written down. Amen. And this malpractice trial is not all that important to me, so I don't need to bring to remembrance what happened there. But I kept praying day after day, please. I mean, I want to tell these guys everything, and I couldn't. And I kept saying, I don't remember. I said, I remember being in the room. I remember a couple of things, but I just couldn't remember particular questions. And these people are being brought before the Sanhedrin, and they're given the best they can, and the witnesses don't line up because God is not going to allow honest witness against his son who is the truth. The only witness going to be against his son is going to be perpetrated, deceitful, false witness. Paul told Timothy, he said, my son, go there, 1 Timothy, last chapter of 1 Timothy, chapter 6. And this is why the Lord records this long chapter, for us to understand there is a deceiver. And that deceiver traffics in deceit. And you have to make a conscious choice to be on his side. And unfortunately, the men running this trial were. And a lot of the people marched before them were in their innocence just doing what they can. And they couldn't get two honest answers against Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 6, end of chapter verse 20. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. Of course, what was committed to Timothy was the Scriptures. Avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called, which some professing, gee, I think this is science, have erred concerning the faith. And all God wants to show you and me is that all honest testimony will confirm God's work and God's Son. And any science that is contrary to the written testimony of God is false, no matter how it's concocted or dreamed up. It's false. Say, how can you confidently say that? Because the God that authored the Scriptures is the God that made the universe. And why would he testify falsely about what he did? If God testified falsely about what he did, why would you trust him about anything else? If you can't believe the record God gave about the creation, how can you believe the record God gave about the Christ? Why trust him with the Christ if you can't trust him on creation? And so any testimony, any false witnesses brought forth against the record of God are exactly that. They're false witnesses. It's false science. I had to learn that the hard way because I believed false science for a lot of years until the Lord straightened me out, got the kinks out of my brain. Let's say put some light on it. The only way you can kill a germ is put it in the sun. Let the sun bake that thing out. The sun's very good. And so he's just trying to teach you here. These false witnesses don't agree. And this is another thing you'll learn. If you carefully study evolutionary science, it doesn't agree. I mean, when I used to like to visit old bookstores. And there was this old bookstore on Sheridan and Bailey in a little, like the end part of a plaza where the Department of Motor Vehicles is. And right next to it, there was this guy, he's gone now, but years ago in the 60s and 70s and 80s, and I think maybe close in the 90s, this guy would collect books from way, way long time ago. He would have these old books. I don't know where he got them. He must have go garbage picked them or stuff. These old books, most people walk in and didn't want them, but I'd go look, and I used to spend hours in there buying books. And I bought a series of books from him. I still got them at home in my basement. And it's a science series. Remember, forgive me, I was always interested in trying to learn things. I was lost at the time. I bought this series in 1987. I didn't get saved till 93. And it was a long volume of science books by Time Life Library. And they're very well done. And I now use them for apologetics and for explanation of the error of their way, contrasting them to the Bible. But at the time, I was just trying to get what information I could. And one of the volumes is about how life began on planet Earth. And as I looked at it, I observed that they don't even know. I mean, there are strong schools of evolutionary thought that have a tree model with life starting in Africa and then another one here. And then there's another evolutionary model that has life beginning in the Central America and then over in Australia. I mean, they have these conflicting witnesses everywhere. There is no unanimity of witness in evolutionary theory. There is no unanimity of witness in how the universe came about. I got a book at home from Barnes & Noble, The Big Bang Never Happened. It's not written by a Christian. It's written by a lost astrophysicist that just took all the data before him and looked at it and said, this thing never happened. We're fudging the data. Now it's not like we're, maybe he didn't think we're consciously fudging the data, but the reality is, I as a scientist am looking at this data and go, this doesn't line up. Now, I certainly don't believe in God, but there must be another explanation, but it's not the one we have before us. My only point I want to tell you is, false science and false witnesses don't agree if you'll study them out. But who takes time to study? I mean, you got to work. You got to do the clothes and the dishes, and you got to get some rest, and you got to watch a little TV, and you got to sleep and get up and do. I mean, who's got time to study this stuff? But the only thing I want to show you, and the only thing the Lord's trying to show you, is these people that are writing this deceitful stuff in the dark of the night when you're not watching undercover, they don't agree. And the same when it came against Jesus. Whether against the creation or against the Christ, false witnesses don't agree. So, finally, 59. Neither did their witnesses agree together. So it looks like what's going to happen here is this trial is going to be dismissed for lack of evidence. I mean, the high priest is standing up there going, well, now we've got to dismiss this thing. Now what are you going to do? Our scientific evidence doesn't agree. Let's just throw the theory out and start all over. But no. I can't have this, because if I throw the theory out and start all over, it's going to bring me back to God. It's going to bring me back to the fact this is a good man. I can't tolerate this. Verse 60, and the high priest stood up in the midst. And then he asked Jesus directly, saying, answerest thou nothing what it is with these witness against thee? And this is curious. But he held his peace and answered nothing. Now at that point, there had been many witnesses brought against him. And the accusations made against him and the quoting of what he said was all misquoted. So what do you do if someone says something, you did that? Do you defend yourself? I mean, Jesus could have said, that's not what I said. He could have said, let me quote exactly what I said to you, John 2:19. But he held his peace. And this is a curious thing. There are times when God wants us to be silent, and there are times when God wants us to open our mouth. Silence. There's a time to rend, a time to sow, a time to keep silence, and a time to speak. Amos 5:13, in evil times the prudent shall keep silent in that time, for it is an evil time. And this is the work of darkness. And the Lord Jesus Christ did not think it was sufficient for him to run around and, if you will, justify or protect his reputation against false charges. He wasn't going to give, how do they say that, credence to a false charge. He just sat there silent. In other words, if I'm going to spend all my time defending false charges, when am I going to have time to proclaim truth? He could spend his whole life running around putting off. You know, here's the thing. The Lord Jesus Christ had said, and he sat by the seaside. He said to Peter, let out the ship. And a great multitude sat on the shore, and he taught. He knows what he said. But he also knows many people misheard what he said, misperceived what he said, thought about what he said, tried to wrestle it against what they had learned as a kid in religion, made a hybrid of what he said. And he said, gee, why don't I spend my time running around putting out these little fires, or do I just want to spend time speaking truth? Are you a Christian? Okay, then you're like, let's say, a little Christ. And you're doing your level best, let's say, I hope you are, to try to stay close to God, trying to read, trying to pray, trying to live a good Christian life. And around you gather false witnesses, sometimes co-workers. She said that. He said that. You know you didn't say that. All these little rumors and gossip start swirling about you. So what do you do? Do you run around and try and put them all out? What did your Lord do? What did it say? He held his peace and answered nothing. What's his plan? His plan is to continue being who he is and living for his Father. What's our plan? To be who we are, new creatures in Christ, and live for our Savior. A lot of false things are going to be said about you. A lot of false things. I've had it about me. I've had it at the workplace. I've had it in my family. I've had it in the church. That's the roughest, you know, when it's your brothers and sisters in the Lord. But I've had it. So what am I going to do? I think I'll run around and straighten this thing out. No, maybe I'll hold my peace and answer nothing. Maybe I'll pray about it and say, Lord, I don't know what to do. If a man's ways please the Lord, then the Lord will take care of my reputation. If any man love God, the same is known of him. Just some practical advice as to how Jesus dealt with these things. He held his peace. He answered nothing. Charge after charge after charge. That's not true. That's not true. You ever feel that way when somebody says, that's not true? You just want to jump up and justify yourself. Look, you're already justified. You're accepted in the Beloved. Are you living for him? Do you love him? Now pray for the one making the false charge and continue living for God. Answer this peace. Held nothing. So the high priest, he watched that thing, and suddenly the high priest turns around in verse 61. And again, the high priest asked him, and he said, art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And then Jesus said, I am. And I love Mark's account. People, and I've heard lost people who have been given misinformation by rejectors of Christ, that, well, Jesus was a good teacher, but he never claimed to be the Messiah. He never claimed to be God. Well, that's why you need to know this passage in Mark. You need these two verses. You need them. So next time somebody mistakenly says about your Savior, he never claimed to be the Christ, you show them that right there. You show them verse 61, and then you show them verse 62. And Jesus said, I am. Art thou the Christ, the Son? I am. Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? I am. Now, does it get any more straightforward than that? There is your Savior telling you he is the Messiah. Say, a Jew says, well, oh, he was a good rabbi, he was a good teacher, but he never claimed to be the Christ. My dear friend, have you ever considered this passage right here? Just look at this. Because God wants you to consider this. God wants you to see the testimony of the Son. Here's what he says. I am the Christ. I love that passage. Now notice, I observe this very curiously. This is the high priest. And watch the question. The question is going to, in eternity, the question is, at the white throne judgment, this is very sad for this man that did this. I think it was Annas that did this. I don't know if it was Annas or Caiaphas. I don't know which of the two did this. But whichever one of the two that made that question is going to have this brought up at the white throne judgment. Why do you say that? Because notice the phrasing of the question belies the knowledge of the heart. Notice what he says. Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? All right. What he's telling you is, I full well know from my reading of the Bible, my reading of Genesis to Malachi, I full well know in my familiarity with this book, which I ignore, in my familiarity with this book, which I tell everybody, you know, I love this book. I'm a follower of this book. But I kick that behind the door and I live the way I want. I full well know from that book that the Messiah is the Son of God. Amen. Oh, he knows from his reading. You couldn't ask a question like that if you didn't know. Be like some of these people, these clowns today that swear to uphold the Constitution and then they're breaking it left and right. One of these days the Lord's going to show just how well they know that Constitution they're breaking. just like this man broke this constitution for him, which is this book. Professor of constitutional law that you're breaking on a daily basis. One day the Lord will pull him up and show him. These people are sins of arrogance, are brutal sins, because they're sinning against knowledge. This man knew what he was doing. Well, they never knew from the Old Testament that the Christ was the Son of God. Then how did you ask that question? How did you ask that question? You knew full well. I marked out, God the Father to say, I marked out in my book that when my son came, he would be my son. I told you in Isaiah that he'd be the mighty God, that he'd be the everlasting Father. You knew full well this was my son. But you had an ulterior motive and an agenda to lust for power and to take my son's place. So, oh, this is very convicting evidence here. Now let's go back to a practical for you and for me. Again, putting ourselves in the place of Jesus Christ, only in this sense. I'm a Christian, so I have Christ in me. So, people are running around making false comments about us. Do we run around and put those fires out and defend ourselves? No. But then suppose one of those same people comes up to you and says, hey, point blank, are you a born-again Christian? They can't ask you, are you the Christ? But they can ask you straight up, are you a born-again Christian? You really believe you're one of God's children? Amen. You really believe you're going to heaven?
Amen.
And at that point, notice, when it comes to a point-blank answer from a doctrinal standpoint on the Word of God, you have time to speak. Yes, I am born again.
Amen.
Yes, I am a child of God. And yes, I know that I know that I know I'm going to heaven.
Amen.
That's a time to speak. The false accusations about that, baloney. But when it comes to someone asking you a point blank doctrinal question about whether or not you are a son or daughter of the living God by faith in Christ Jesus through the new birth, it's time to say, yes, I am.
Amen.
Inquisition was all about that. That was the Inquisition. False charges made, people didn't waste their time putting them up. But when they finally got them, are you trying to tell me you're a born-again Christian and you don't believe baptism can save? I'm a born-again Christian and no baptism doesn't save.
Amen.
Tie them to the stake and burn them. Yeah, there's a time to keep silence and a time to speak. Isn't it good to be saved?
Amen.
We'll talk about it in the next hour. I mean, it's good to let that testimony come out of us. Christ knew when to be silent and when to open his mouth. He wants to teach us discernment. Jesus said, I am. And you can follow the same thing with the verse. You can say, yeah, he is the Savior. He is the only way. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Yeah, he's the Savior. I'm born again, and he's the Savior. And you're going to see him one day. And then the high priest rent his clothes and saith, what need we any further witnesses? Now we've got him on a doctrinal issue here. Now, why did he rent his clothes? Why would he do that? He's showing, see, because verse 64, you've heard the blasphemy. He's claiming that's a blasphemous thing to say. That's a blasphemous thing to say that he's the Christ, the Son of the living God. Although, let's see, he raised people from the dead that we know about, that we got together and said, man, this living guy, Lazarus, we got to kill him too because people are starting to believe because of him. Let's see, he stilled the storm. He gave food to 5,000 at one time and 4,000 at another time. He's manifested all the signs in the book that God said he would. He came meek and lowly riding on a colt, just like it said in Zechariah 9:9. He was born in Bethlehem, like he's told us. He was called a Nazarene, like it said he would be. Let's see, I have all this evidence from the book, but I just care to deny it. So I got to rend my clothes. Now that's very curious. You ever see Leviticus chapter 21? Leviticus is the law of the priests, Levites, priests. He's the high priest. Leviticus chapter 21. Putting on a big show for all the people. Oh, I just can't take anyone blaspheming God. I can't. Oh, I'm so broken up. Oh, this is just terrible to see someone hurting our land and our constitution. Mm-hmm. I feel your pain. Okay. A big outward show. Leviticus chapter 21, a series of laws for the priests in verse 10. And he that is the high priest among his brethren, upon whose head the anointing oil was poured, and that is consecrated to put on the garments, shall not uncover his head nor rend his clothes. Why? Because he's the anointed of the Lord. He's God's anointed. Verse 12. Neither shall he go out of the sanctuary nor profane the sanctuary of his God, for the crown of the anointing oil of his God is upon him. I am the Lord. I mean, you're to represent, you're to be separate from the histrionics and the phony acting and the hypocritical acts that other people buy. You know, people love a show. Theater isn't just 20th, 21st century stuff. Theater's been going around for centuries. And people, I don't know why, love theater as opposed to truth. But God says, you're separated from that. You're a man of the book. And here in the very book he's claiming to uphold, look at this. He puts on a big show for the people. So what do, Christian? Well, study to show yourself approved. You'll be able to recognize when someone's following the book or someone's just speaking about the book and doing what he wants. Amen. You've heard the blasphemy. What think ye? And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. And then the injustice and the indignities multiply. Verse 65, and some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to buffet him. So they throw a towel over his face or a hood over him and they start punching him and then say, prophesy. Who has it just hit you? The meekness of our God, and the servants did strike him with the palms of their hands. And the mocking and the smiting and the spitting and the indignities that our Lord suffered for you and for me. And as far as I know, he spared us from it. I don't know if there's any testimony of anyone here that can claim they've suffered any of those indignities. Anyone? We haven't resisted unto blood in striving against sin that I know of. I know some martyrs have before us. I wonder, and just searching my own heart, if I were there that night before my salvation. I know after my salvation I wouldn't do anything like that. But I wonder before my salvation if I would have been worked up enough to strike him or to spit on him. I'm not physical. I'm not good at striking anybody. I probably did spit on him before my salvation. Spit on his truth. Ignored it. His face covered up because I wasn't looking into the holiness and purity of the true Jesus. Looking at a marred image. Prophesy. Who is it that just struck you? Well, I guess truthfully I did, Lord. I guess probably he knew it's you, Michael. They had to wait for me to figure it out, to repent, confess, ask forgiveness. Thankfully, he is willing to forgive. You know, the very people striking him right there, he would have forgiven every single one of them.
Amen.
He prayed for them on the cross.
Amen.
So long as those people lived, as long as they had breath in them, had they repented, the goodness of God would have saved them. He's a good God. He forgives a lot, doesn't he? Well, so what's happening? Verse 66. And Peter was beneath in the palace. And there cometh one of the maids of the high priest. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked on him and said, Hey, and thou also wast with Jesus of Nazareth. I remember seeing you in the crowd there. Yeah. But he denied, saying, I know not, neither understand I what thou sayest. And he went out into the porch. He snuck away for a minute to catch his breath. Wow, that was a close call. And while he was out there, and the cock crew, it's like the bell tolled and rang. Jesus had told him earlier, same chapter, verse 30. Peter, everyone will be offended, not I. Jesus said, Verily I say unto thee that this day, even in this night, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. And the first warning comes. And I guess he goes back in, and a maid saw him again and began to say unto them that stood by, This is one of them. And he denied it again. And the second denial. I think of me at the workplace. You know, kind of a loner at the workplace so many times. You know, everyone else is there, the whole crowd, just, they don't know what's going on. I mean, 2 o'clock in the morning, they're in the dark. There's activity going on. There's something happening over there. They're not sure what it is. They're just curious. You know how people are, they're so curious. I mean, you're driving down the thruway and everything slows down. What's going on here? And you get up a quarter mile later and there's an accident and everybody's, you know, just driving by like this. I've often thought to myself, if people just drove by and didn't look, things wouldn't slow down. But they don't. They're just curious, you know. What's going on over there? They're not actually involved in it, but they're just curious. So this crowd is gathering here, just like at the workplace. The crowds around, they don't know. They know not what they believe, what they think. But they know you're different. They know you seem to be a follower of Jesus. If I remember right, the last year, you didn't come to the Christmas party because there was something going on at your church and you went to that instead. And I remember seeing you with the Bible and, yeah, you're one of those Christians, aren't you? You're one of those born-again Christians, aren't you? I saw a thing last night on CNN about people that spank their kids and people that thump the Bible and push their religion. You're one of those, aren't you? No, not me. I'm not one of those. Not me. I'm not like that. Not me. Notice. Peter, God, Jesus said, I'm going to pray that your faith fail not. Peter's faith didn't fail that night. He did not deny that Jesus was the Christ. All he denied was that he was one of his. That's the denial. See, you're not likely to say at the workplace, Jesus isn't the Savior, he's not the only way. You're just likely to cower away and say, well, I'm not one of those Bible thumpers, I'm not one of those born-agains. That's the type of denial. Your faith's not failing on the inside, your testimony's failing on the outside. That's what's failing here. And then a warning comes. You know, I mean, you do it on a Wednesday, and then Wednesday night you go to service, you go to midweek service, and you hear about it and the cock crows at the service warning you, that wasn't the way to behave. You know better than that. You know you love the Lord. You know you're one of His. And then Friday morning, another warning comes from the boss, and you back right down again. It's happened. We've been there. Verse 70, he denied it again. And a little after, they that stood by said again to Peter, well, surely thou art one of them. For thou art a Galilean, and thy speech agreeth thitherto. He says, look, I know you've got to be a Christian. The way you talk, you say hallelujah, you say praise the Lord. You talk in a funny English dialect that's different than modern colloquial English. You must be reading that Bible of yours, which is an old King's type of English. Verse 71, but he began to curse and to swear, saying, I know not this man of whom ye speak. And the second time the cock crew. And Peter called to mind the word that Jesus said unto him before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. And when he thought thereon, he wept. And here, in the goodness of God, he gently gives us a few times of, okay, you didn't pass the first test, let me give you a makeup. Okay, you didn't pass the second test, let me give you a makeup. And then he brings the spirit of conviction on. And that spirit of conviction falls on us. And then we have to spend time alone in repentance and tears. And realizing, you know, I can't do this on my own. I mean, Peter fell. Jesus had predicted his fall. Dr. Thompson took a look and analyzed, you know, what happened in this fall here. And he said there were probably seven steps in the fall. It doesn't happen instantly. The Lord gives us a chance to get back up. You know, a just man falleth seven times and riseth up again. And you stumble along the way. The first step was back when he said, you know, everyone else will deny it, but not me. What was that? He had too much self-confidence in his own ability to win the battle. And not realizing this is not a battle where you can win in your own might. This is a spiritual battle. The only thing that can win it is the Spirit of the Lord. You can't win it. Say, but I'm a strong spirit. Sure you are. But your spirit can't overcome in those spiritual battles. You've got to understand that. I'm a strong spirit by nature. They call him an alpha male. I don't know from that. But I mean, I know as a kind of, you know, if I pick the goal and I set my, you know, I'm going for it. But I'll tell you one thing, it's not going to work in this battle. I can't stand this spiritual battle. This battle has been going on 6,000 years before me. And the players fighting it are bigger and smarter than I am in the heavenly realms. And the only hope I have is the Lord. I can't have self-confidence or conceit. The next thing that happened in his fall was when they were in the garden. And he was said, you know, pray. And he took ease and comfort rather than watch and pray. And you need to realize it's not in me. Well, then where do I go? I need to go to my source. And I need to spend time in prayer. And if I've denied him once and the cock crowed once before the second and third denial, when he went out to the porch, he should have gone from the porch to the garden and got back in the garden and prayed again. And then, of course, he was rash. Remember, he had taken that sword out, the next thing he did, and just wanted to let everybody know just how much bravado he had and do an open show. And of course, the Lord doesn't want us to be rash, and the anger of man works not the righteousness of God. And getting angry about our faith doesn't win a battle. And the minute you're in, I was listening last night, I was doing the pool, and I had the radio on, and there was a discussion between two people discussing the issue of aborting children. And the one was talking about you ought not to do it, and the one was saying why you should be able to. She was a young girl that didn't want to get pregnant and didn't want to be responsible for her choices. And she was getting real angry. And the other one was very calm. And when we get in a spiritual battle and we start ratcheting up in anger, then it's an honor to cease from strife and walk away. But Peter didn't. He stayed with that anger and that rashness. The other thing that he did was evil associations. Peter continued to stay in a place where he shouldn't. Look, you and I have to be at the workplace. But we don't have to be there for after-hour events. This was an after-hour event at the workplace. This was 2 in the morning, 1 in the morning. Good things don't happen after dark. Okay? Jesus says that a man works by the light of day. When the work crew is getting together for after-hours events, that's a time to say, no thanks. You know, we work together, but no thanks. I got better places to be. Evil associations and evil communications corrupt good manners. Then of course, he makes the fall of the actual open denial. I'm not one of his. So that's not a big deal. I'm not really a born-again Christian. There's something about speaking, bringing the Spirit out of the heart, that makes that traffic a little bit easier. That has to be stopped. It has to be held back. It's funny, what things we use our tongue for. There's a time to hold your peace and hold your silence. If they want to make an accusation, you're one of those born-again Christians. Okay, if you don't have the courage to say, yes, I am, and I believe the book, and I stand for it, then you're better off just to say nothing and walk away and let them laugh at you instead of openly deny. And then, sadly, he began to curse. And the next thing is the fall into that the filthy communication. And can a brook bring out fresh and salt water at the same time? The tongue, which is used to bless God, now curses God. I'm not angry at Peter. I can empathize with Peter. I've been Peter. We're going to see, I mean, we have a good God. And Peter falls 3 times and he'll be restored 3 times. Every time you fall, if you're one of the Lord's, he's going to restore you. But this chapter ends dark and heavy. He's a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we're his followers. And he's got to take us in the valley. Even if it's not a personal valley that he has to march you through. He says, with your spirit, with your mind, in this picture book that I've written, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and pictures of silver. This is a picture book and words. In this picture book of mine, will you walk through the valley with me? Can I take that heart and enlarge it? Can I enlarge that heart which, oh, over the years of living in the world, you've allowed it to be squeezed by the world into a little heart like the Grinch has? That's what the world will do, is squeeze your heart small. You have a heart like the Grinch over time. You meet old people, they have no capacity for love, no capacity for joy, a lot of capacity for anger. But he says, can I enlarge your heart? Will you walk with me through the valley of the shadow of death? Will you learn? Can I stir up in the deep aspect of your heart that you know what sorrow and hurt and pain is, so that I can help you to empathize with others that go through it? So I can help you to have compassion to someone that does go through it instead of being judgmental. And of course, he's also going to enlarge it the other way and give you joys that you never had in the world. Because the little heart only gets temporary little joys on a roller coaster ride. Whee! Or a couple moments in a movie. But the Lord wants to speak deep to our heart. When he thought thereon, he wept. I don't know. This is the secret place. To read the scriptures slowly in meditation. To realize what the Lord went through. To realize what others go through. To realize what you've put yourself through. And then let the Lord stir that thing up a little bit and water that thing and work with that. And not let us be so hard, but to make us to be soft. We need compassion. Goodness, do we need it. And the Lord wants to take something that, here, these people around Peter, they had only one motive and one intent with Peter. To hurt his Savior and to hurt him and the relationship he had. What they meant for evil, like with Joseph, God wants to turn it to good. What people mean to you and me for evil, God wants to turn it to good if we'll think thereon and we'll weep instead of run away. It's hard, isn't it? You want to run, don't you? This is the altar. This is the living sacrifice altar. I get up and run away. I know the feeling. But if we think thereon, then the Lord will give us a chance through tears. And he that soweth in tears one day will reap a harvest in joy. One of the saddest things that I've observed I understand. You got to live your life. But you go so much on automatic pilot, you don't think anymore. You don't contemplate, you don't reflect, you don't meditate. A lot of people don't, you know. Have you ever talked to them? Have you ever tried to converse with people? They're just so busy going through the motions. And the Lord says, look, I'm trying to slow you down and still you down. I'm trying to get you to the point where you learn to think, where you learn to meditate, when you learn to contemplate. When you learn to separate, he went out. He didn't weep in front of everyone. When you get alone in the secret place of the word and prayer, allow me to do some enlarging. In the long run, it's a great benefit. What the world means for evil, the trials that the devil brings on you and the world brings on you, meant for evil to harm you and your relationship. And even if you stumble and fall and skin your knees, God says, you get alone. You think on these things. And we'll weep together. I'll restore you. Jesus is going to restore him.
Amen.
And I'll use it to enlarge you.
Amen.
And better you. Mm-hmm. And make you more in the image of my son. God is good.
Amen.
We just got to slow down.
Amen.
All right, we're out of time. Lord, thank you. For showing us that Peter is just like I am. And none of us wants to fall, but we do. Lord, help us to get alone and to think on these things and to stir up in our heart. And we may weep. Lord, then thank you for the restoration. Thank you for picking us up, sometimes carrying us in your arms. Thank you for the loving kindness and the grace of our Savior, in whose name we pray, Jesus Christ.